So we're continuing on in our series on the book of 2 Corinthians. Just to quickly kind of catch you up to speed, we've only had 1 week, so if you weren't here for that, you haven't missed much. But the whole book is Paul teaching this church in Corinth, and he's got up quite a bit of history with them. And so we reminded ourselves last time of some of the fact that Paul has had this communication with the church. He's been to visit them. It was him who set the church up in the first place, and then they started to go off the rails, and so he wanted to try and set things straight with them. The church in Corinth, if you've read anything of the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll know, was an incredibly kind of, we might call it backslidden or rebellious, or the church was just a mess. All kinds of stuff going on in the church that shouldn't have been there, should never be in any church, ever. And Paul had to kind of bring the correction that was needed to this group of Christians. But we come to 2 Corinthians, and we find that the good news is that they've responded to the correction that Paul has brought, both in his visits and in his letters. They've responded to what he said to them, and they've moved on. And now Paul has to write a second letter, which is encouraging in the fact that they're not in that old rebellious backslidden place they were before. But he says there are still dangers. There are still dangers. And that was the very first thing that I said last time, and we need to repeat, that there is no place in your Christian life where you're safe from things creeping in and knocking you off course. There's no place where you're so mature that you'll spot every single lie a mile off and you'll just be able to bat it away. No problem whatsoever. There is no place in your Christian life where you're so mature that you don't need to be aware and be wary of those things that fly around in this world, the thoughts and the lies and the ideas and the teachings and the encouragements to do certain things and live a certain way. There's so much around us that we are all susceptible to. And so Paul writes this letter to warn this church, this group of God's people, saying, I'm so glad you've come through and responded to those first challenges, but there's more challenges coming. And that's what was happening. False teachers were creeping in, and it's a bit kind of under the radar in the book, but even as we read it, and even as we read this week's passage, we'll see behind the scenes that Paul is speaking against and trying to shine a light on what these false teachers were trying to do in the church. And so there's a lot of focus on the Apostle Paul in this letter, and we're going to do that this morning. We're going to focus on him. He brings this, just describes his ministry and his life and the way that he walks with God in ways that are helpful to us. And so that's where we're going this morning. So let me just read our passage. It's from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, and we're going to read down to chapter 2, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 1, starting at verse 12. Says this: for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia, and to come back to you from Macedonia, and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no, at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ, and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us, and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. So three areas I'm just going to touch on this morning. Three things that Paul communicates to us about the way that he functioned, the way that he worked, and three things that we would do well to take on board and seek to apply. None of us are apostles to churches like Corinth, and we don't carry the same role as he did in the kingdom of God. But we can still take these things and apply them to our own situations, our own lives, our own relationships. And so we see that last week we looked at these false teachers who were, it seems, were saying, look at Paul, he suffers too much to be a proper apostle. That seems to be the kind of teaching, the idea that was being thrown around. And Paul addresses that last week and he says, Jesus suffered. He's your master, and therefore you should expect to suffer. You can't look at me and say, well, he's a suffering apostle. He's not victorious. He's not living as he should do, those, you know, all these kinds of things. As a godly person who lives and walks with Jesus, you will suffer. And so he tries to kind of get through that lie and expose that lie for what it is. We will suffer as God's people. And then he goes on this week, and there's, again, a few things underneath that he's trying to expose and to show the lies for what they are. And the first one, and this is going to come back up again in the book, and it may be a little bit repetitive occasionally that it comes back up as a subject, but Paul is trying to expose the lie that he was in any way manipulative or tried to kind of do things in secrecy and kind of persuade people with the wrong reasons, the wrong motives and that kind of thing to do what he wanted them to do. And so he says this simple phrase, doesn't he, in the first verse we read, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience. So he's saying, I believe this is true with all my heart, that I can see no reason why this isn't the truth, that we behaved in the world with simplicity. I love that word that's there. Sometimes we make things so much more complicated than they need to be, don't we? And I think the world does that to us. You know, all the lies flying around make things complicated and we get confused, whereas actually following Jesus often is pretty simple. Just trust him and do what he tells you to do. Love people. And that's, you know, if you do all that, you've done everything. I know it does feel a bit more complicated than that sometimes. And maybe there are scenarios where it does get a bit more complicated and we've got to see the wood for the trees. But really, things are much more simple than we sometimes think and say they are. They are, pardon me. We behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. He says, we behaved with godly sincerity. Now, what is this thing called sincerity? Sincerity just means to be real, doesn't it? It just means to be honest and open and genuine and not manipulative and trying to do things kind of by the back door and subtly and trying to persuade people with in the wrong ways. Paul said, I was an open book when I came to you. I was easy to read and there was nothing hidden or dodgy motives behind the scenes, nothing like that that was going on. I was an open book and I was genuinely just doing what I saw as the best for you. Now, I love the fact that the gospel enables us to be sincere, to be genuine and to be open. And so just I want to touch on two areas where we can be sincere and open and honest and genuine. And the first one is this. It's not maybe so much of what Paul is getting at in here, but we can be sincere and genuine and honest. We don't need to hide ourselves because God has dealt with all that is wrong inside. What did we just sing in that song? You took all my guilt and shame. And why do we put a front on? Because we do often, don't we? Why do we hide behind a mask or bravado or whatever? Why do we do that? It's because we're ashamed of what's really there and we don't want to let it out. We're not happy with who we are and the way we are. And so we need to show everyone that we're different and pretend that we're someone who we're not. And the gospel says you don't need to do that. You don't need to do that. There's no need to hide anymore. In the world, isn't everyone hiding to a certain degree? Everyone's trying to put a front on to show that they're this and they're that and they're the other, when inside, we all know the kind of generalization that often the loudest are the most insecure. Often the bullies are the ones who are the most insecure in school. You're always told that, aren't you? And there's truth in that, because they're trying to hide what's inside by putting this front on and show that I'm this and I'm that and the other. And the gospel says we don't need to do that. We don't need to put a front on before others. We can be ourselves. That's what the gospel frees us up to be. And be ourselves all the way from the best about us to the worst. You know, the best about us, God has made you a particular way, and you don't need to be ashamed of that. He's either made you loud or he's made you quiet. And you don't need to be ashamed of being whichever one that is. He's made you a bubbly personality or a more laid-back one. You don't need to be ashamed of that. He's made you to love music. You don't need to be ashamed of that. He's made you to love sport, maybe. You don't need to be ashamed. He's given you a gift to do certain things in certain ways. You don't need to be ashamed of who God has made you to be. You can, cliche, but you can be who God created you to be. And we shouldn't allow the world to push us into this kind of corner and this mold and say, no, you need to be this way, you need to be that way, you need to value this and you need to value that. You need to define your life by what you own or how successful you've been or how good you are at sport or how musical you are. You need to define your life by how many friends you've got and how many Facebook friends you've got. How ridiculous is that? But people do that, don't they? That's what the world tries to squeeze you into, this mold of saying you need to be this way and this is what a decent, successful, likable person looks like. That's not right. The person that God has made you to be is a decent, likable person. Because God doesn't do rubbish. He doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't create, you know, dodgy people who don't belong. He doesn't do that. He makes perfect people. And so we don't need to hide who we really are, the best of who we are, and then we don't need to hide the worst as well. And just say this often when we get to this kind of subject, but what I'm not saying here is that you need to air all of your dirty laundry before everyone and tell everyone how bad you've been and all the worst things you've done in your life. I'm not asking you to do that or telling you to do that. That's not what we need to do. But the truth is, it doesn't have to be hidden. It doesn't have to be hidden. I came to a place a number of years ago where I came to believe that there isn't anything in my life that I need to completely hide away. And there's, every area is open to being shared if there's a good reason to do that. Number one, if it's going to help me, or number two, if it's going to serve someone else. Every area of my life can be opened up. Why? Because Jesus has dealt with all that junk. All the stuff I did when I was a teenager, all the stuff I did when I was at university, Jesus has taken it away. So I don't need to be ashamed to share it with you. I'm not going to do that now. But in certain scenarios, at certain times, then it might be appropriate. And I'll tell you all the junk that came out in those years. All the stuff I've done since that still not proud of, despite being a Christian. You know, you have those moments, don't you? I don't need to be ashamed of that because Jesus has dealt with my shame. He's taken it away. And so I can be honest. And the reality is, unless we're honest, it's very unlikely that stuff will be dealt with. Very unlikely that it'll come to a place where you've dealt with the old stuff that was shameful, unless it comes out in at least some kind of scenario. And so what the gospel does is it frees us up to be sincere, not to have to hide ourselves, to be who we are, to be weak when we feel weak, to be confused when we're confused, to be a failure when we're a failure, and be honest with others, because Jesus has dealt with it. He loves us just as we are, and we should love each other just as we are. And so we can be sincere and honest. We can be an open book. Second area, we don't have to hide ourselves. And this is where Paul is really getting at, I think, here, and we'll come back to in the rest of the book. But we can be sincere and honest in not manipulating others. You know, just by way of example for this, which is really real in my life, that I hope kind of makes the point. I made a promise to myself, and I suppose to God, maybe, a long time ago, that I wouldn't try and get anyone to do anything that I wanted them to do by manipulation, but just by being honest. And let me explain that a bit. The work that I do, by the very nature of it, is I get to help people in pretty big ways sometimes, like genuinely life-changing ways actually sometimes. Not to big me up, I don't do anything special, I just get a letter and I read it to them, that's basically all I do. But it changes people's lives. And the thing is, I've done all that for free. I haven't asked for anything in return. I haven't asked for a penny in money. I haven't asked for them to do anything for me. I've literally sometimes changed their lives for free. That's what I've done. Under God, by His grace, with Cap behind me. Without them, I couldn't do it. But that's what I've done. And so what you do, when you can see maybe what happens when you've been in that kind of scenario, is people feel that they owe you. They feel that they need to do something for you. And so there's a couple of people who do regularly. I helped years ago, and they still invite me over for coffee every now and then to catch up. And they buy me all these cream cakes and this stuff, and they feed me. And basically what they're doing is trying to repay me. And I don't always want it, to be totally honest with you. But I eat it anyway because I want to be grateful. And they're just trying to respond to what I've done for them, isn't it? But I made a promise to myself that I would never use that, play on that, to get anybody into church. That I wouldn't play on that to get them to do something that I wanted them to do because they feel they owe me. Because I believe that would be manipulation. I believe that would be doing things by the back door. I invite all of them to church. They're all welcome to come. They're all welcome to come to our events. I send all messages to everybody. But I don't expect them to come because they owe me something. I don't think that's right. Does that make sense? And so we can all be a little bit like that, can't we? Trying to manipulate people into doing things that we want them to do by using wrong motives and wrong ways. The other classic thing, and we didn't do this on the event that we had last Friday night for Cap. We had a very clear gospel presentation event, and the temptation is to say, come for the free food, and then you try to lay the gospel on them thick when they come, and they thought they were just coming for a donut and a coffee, and actually you're going to preach to them. Again, it may seem like a little thing, but I don't think that's right. And so we put on the flyers, this is what's going to happen. Didn't quite put, we're going to declare the gospel to you and we're going to give you a choice, heaven or hell. We didn't put it quite that starkly. But you say, this is what's going to happen. Someone is going to share their story of how they became a Christian. And so you're being honest, not being manipulative, not going by the back door, not trying to push someone into something. Because at the end of the day, let's be honest, if you manipulate someone into doing something, is it genuine? Is it real? I manipulate someone by, you know, the old mood lighting and soft music into coming to the front and kneeling down and praying a sinner's prayer. If I've manipulated them into that, is it real? Probably not. Probably not. And so Paul says, I want to live, I have lived in sincerity, in honesty, as an open book, not trying to manipulate you, not trying to turn you to my way of thinking by pushing you in different ways, pushing your buttons or whatever it might be. I was sincere. I was honest. I was open. There's nothing that I've got to hide, and there was nothing that I did hide from you in trying to serve you and to love you. And so the gospel enables us and allows us, and I would say urges us, to be open, to be honest, to be an open book for those around us, not to be manipulative, not to be hiding, not to put on fronts, but to just be the people that God has called us to be. Number two, so Paul lived in godly sincerity. Number two, he lived with consistency. Now, there's a really fascinating kind of scenario that's painted. I don't know if you saw it in the next few verses. So after verse 12 that we read, he talks about the fact he's hoping and praying that they'll understand what he's kind of trying to communicate to them. The whole idea being that he wants to boast in their faith, and they can also boast in him as the person who planted the church and served them and loved them. And then he goes on to talk about these plans that he had to visit them. So it seems that at some point, and I think there's a verse near the end of 1 Corinthians that indicates this, Paul had told the church, I really want to come back to you. And this was in the midst of all the turmoil, when all the junk was going on in the church and in their lives. And he says, I really want to come back and visit you. But then he didn't come back and visit. He skipped it. He missed them out. And I'll be honest, I didn't look at all the maps of the journeys and where how far he skirted around the city of Corinth. But he didn't go back. That's clear. And so, again, some of these false teachers, these people trying to undermine Paul and his authority, were saying, well, look, he said he wanted to do that, and then he changed his mind, and he didn't do that. He look at how unstable he is, that he doesn't say what he means and means what he says. That's what they were saying about the Apostle Paul. And so the Apostle Paul has to address this. And there's a kind of two sides to this, isn't there? Because the reality is, did Paul's plans change? Well, yeah, they did. He wanted to come, he'd planned to come, and then he didn't come. So, do plans change in life sometimes? Kids get really frustrated about this sometimes. You've said, oh, we're going to do this, we want to do this. And then you change your mind and say, oh, we can't do that for whatever reason. And they're like, ah, you said. It happens, doesn't it? But plans do change. And for good reason sometimes, as Paul will come on to in a second. They don't make that noise so much anymore. They're a bit older. But so we need to be honest and say that. And I think sometimes we can get caught in a place of, well, I've said that this might happen, so I have to do it. But what I think we need to delineate between now is it's just an idea of, oh, I'd love to do this, I want to do this, maybe we could do this, to a promise. And I think that's what Paul does here. When you make a promise, I think, unless there's, you know, things in life do come up that mean you just can't fulfill your promises. But unless it's something like that, I think when you're a parent, when you're a person, when you're a human being, when you've made a promise, what do you need to do? You need to keep it, don't you? Paul goes on to say that's how God is. And so what we can infer from this is that Paul didn't make a promise to come visit them. He just threw out an idea, oh, I want to. It'd be nice for me to come back and speak to you all again. I think we might benefit from that. So plans changed, but it wasn't a promise, because what he says to us is this, verse 20, all the promises of God find their yes in him. That's Jesus. All the promises of God find their yes in him. And so what he's communicating to us is this, that God is completely consistent. Whenever he speaks something, you can be absolutely 100% certain that it will come about. God isn't unstable and promising one thing one minute and promising another the next and changing his mind over what's the best thing. God isn't like that at all. We're human, and so we're affected by more factors in the world. And so what we need to do is not make rash promises. That's the truth, isn't it? That's one of the applications of this. We need to make sure we're not promising something we can't necessarily deliver and isn't necessarily the right thing. But in God, he never, ever, ever breaks a promise. And look at the way that Paul backs this up, verses 21 and 22. It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us. Talks about the choosing and the setting apart that God has on his people. And who also has put his seal on us, like he's written his name upon us. We belong to him. And what else? Given us his spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. When God starts to work in someone's life, does he back out after a year or two or 10 or 20 and say, oh, I made a mistake with that one? Does that ever happen? No. Never, ever happens. Because what he's given to us is a guarantee. His spirit lives in our hearts. God himself has come to dwell with us and make us his home. And therefore, when he starts, as Philippians says, a good work within us, he will bring it to completion. God isn't, yes, yes, come to me, you can belong to me. And then, no, oh, sorry, I made a mistake, you're not the best for me, go away and find someone else. He doesn't do that. He doesn't have that kind of inconsistency. He is 100%. Faithful to his word and to his promises. And I don't know about you, but I'm so grateful for that. It means that when we pick up the Bible, day by day, as life shifts and changes all around us, our circumstances change, our feelings change, everything about us is shifting like it's on sand. The Bible is a rock. And it never shifts and it never changes, and you can build your life upon it in any and every situation. And that's one of the things that we need to learn to do as God's people, to build our lives on the rock, as Jesus told that famous story of. Not build on the sand, not build on the shifting foundations of the world's stuff and the things the world will tell us, but on the solid rock of the word that God has given to us. God is never yes, yes, no, no. He's never unstable, never indecisive, never back and forth and all over the place. He is firm and certain and sure in what he promises us, his people. And so we want to be like that, don't we? We want to be like that. And Paul says, these accusations being leveled at me are unfounded. I wasn't like that. I merely threw out an idea of something that might be good to do, but plans change, things change, situations change. And Paul came to realize, as we'll notice, that it wasn't the best thing for him to be coming to visit them. But he says, but I wasn't all over the place. I love that the word vacillating is in this passage. I don't even 100% know what it means. I'm assuring it means going back and forth like that. Should have looked up in a dictionary, really, shouldn't I? I just liked reading it when it was there. Was he vacillating? No, he wasn't. He wasn't going back and forth and that inconsistency. He wasn't someone you couldn't rely on and couldn't depend on. He himself was dependable and reliable and could be trusted and could be relied upon when push came to shove. And we want to be those people as well, don't we? And like I've said, we have those human limitations that mean sometimes we let people down, even with situations outside of our control. But we still want to do everything we can to, when we say yes, meaning yes. And when we say no, meaning no. When we make a promise to somebody, that we keep it and we never back away and never back down from that promise. Don't make rash ones. Don't make foolish ones. We've all been there, haven't we? Try your best not to do that. But be faithful. Be dependable. Be for other people that rock that they can build their lives upon. There's nothing worse, and I get it all the time. It's the nature of the work that I do. If people saying, oh, come for this appointment this time, and then they're not there, they're still in bed, they've gone out, whatever. It's horrible. It's horrible. And if those are the people I work with, but when your friends, your brothers, your sisters are like that, it's even worse, isn't it? And so what we want to be is dependable, reliable, a rock for each other, so that we might be able to trust the words that we say to each other. And Paul says, that's what I was like. And if you look back, you'll find that I wasn't all over the place. I wasn't unstable. I wasn't indecisive. I meant what I said. So Paul lived in godly sincerity. He lived with consistency, and he also lived with love, with love. And that was the reason, wasn't it, why Paul decided not to visit. Let's just read that last little section again from verse 23 of chapter 1. He says, but I call God to witness against me again in my conscience. I'm not lying. I'm speaking the truth. This is honestly the way I see things. I call God to witness that as well. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart, and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Why didn't Paul visit Corinth? It's because he came to the understanding and the belief that it wasn't the best thing for him or for them for him to visit and have another painful visit, as he describes it in there. And so he decided, look, if I come to you, it's going to cause more harm and more trouble than if I just write a letter. And so he wrote a letter instead of coming. This is probably, we said this last week, didn't we? But there are more letters to the Corinthians than just the two. The letter that's mentioned here is probably the third letter. This is actually the fourth letter. 2 Corinthians is the fourth letter that he wrote to them. And so in between 1 and 2, there's one before 1 as well. In between 1 and 2, there is a third letter that he wrote, which was this one that he describes in here. He says, I wrote to you instead of coming to you because I decided, I believed, that it was best for you and for me and to try and communicate the abundant love that I have for you. The context of this is a correction, isn't it? And so just a quick note on what that looks like sometimes. The truth is that as God's people, there are times when we need to correct each other. There are times when all of us wander off and we start doing and saying things that we know we shouldn't do, maybe deep down, but we kind of get caught in it maybe a little bit. And so there are times for us to step up to somebody and to say, look, I don't believe what you're doing is the best thing for you. But Paul is a model here of how that should always be done in love. That should always be done as what's best for that person. And he includes himself even in that kind of equation as well. And so when we correct someone, we need to be so careful. And maybe that's obvious to us, but the truth is, it's very easy to correct someone out of a feeling of superiority. It's very easy to correct someone because it makes you feel better about yourself. Everyone else identify with that? I hope I'm not hanging out on my own up here with that, but I do believe that's true, that we can sometimes almost enjoy the process of correction because it makes us feel better, and we can look down on someone, look at what you're doing. That would be maybe a case of judging too much. But what we need to do is make sure that when we're correcting someone, because the time will come, the time does come, that it's done out of love for them. It's done with a genuine concern. Look, if you carry on down this road, you are eventually going to fall off a cliff and cause yourself great harm and great distress. It's done out of that motivation of you can't carry on as you are because something serious is going to happen if you keep going. And we've all heard, maybe I said this a number of times before, but it does annoy me a little bit. It's not enough to walk up to someone and say, I'm saying this in love, brother, sister, therefore you must listen to what I say. And some people seem to say that, and they think as soon as they've said, I'm saying this in love, gives them carte blanche to say whatever they want to say. It's not enough to say it in love. Say that you're saying it in love. It needs to actually be in love. And we need to test our hearts and check our hearts that when we're coming to bring that kind of correction, that we put a lot of prayer and a lot of thought, maybe even seeking counsel sometimes on what we're saying. But there does come a time when we have to correct someone because it's for their best. And that's at the heart of this, isn't it? That's what love does. Love says, I'm going to do what's best for you, regardless of what it costs me. I'm going to do what helps you the most, regardless of what that means for me. That's what true love is. We say it often, but I'll say it again. True love isn't just a feeling. It isn't just a fluffy thing for Valentine's cards. It isn't just what the world sees it, that you fall in and fall out of love all the time. It isn't that. Not at all. It is a little bit some of those things. But primarily, at its heart, love is a choice. Love is a decision that I make, that I am going to do what's best for another person regardless. That's what love does. Love says, I'm going to lay my life down for you. Love says, it doesn't matter what I have to sacrifice, I'm going to do what helps you the most. And that's where Paul was. Paul was in that place, and he wrote it in clear conscience, and it got put in scripture so we can believe it's the truth. Paul genuinely loved this group of people for all the pain they caused him, for all the upset, for all the rebellion, for all the listening to false teachers they were still doing, for all of that, all the junk they'd thrown at him, he genuinely loves them. And that's why he made the choice that he made. I want to do this for your best. I want to do this because it's going to help you the most. And again, we want to live with sincerity, openness, honesty. We want to live with consistency, doing what we say and saying what we'll do. And we want to live with love. In fact, that's the heart of it all. That's the most important thing. And the Bible says if you haven't got love, you can look fine on the outside. You can be doing all the right things and saying all the right things, but it's empty. It's empty. If you're doing the right things for the wrong reason, it means nothing. As far as God sees, we might see differently because we only see on this plane. But God knows our hearts. And so whatever you do, for it to be worth something to God, must be done with love. You may say, well, I'm not sure what the most loving thing to do is. Well, if you're seeking God and you're asking him and you're remaining in that place of relationship and prayer, then go ahead and do what seems best. Because that's what love is. Seeking God. Not running off and doing your own thing, what you think is best, but asking him, well, what do you want me to do? And then doing what you believe he tells you to do. We're going to finish this morning by taking communion together because it is a remembrance of the ultimate act of love that has ever been shown in the history of this world. What does the cross signify to us? Well, it signifies that God the Son came down from heaven to earth. He left glory for a world of brokenness and sin. He left the right hand of the Father to live with people like you and like me. He lived 33 years in a broken world. He was mistreated, he was misunderstood, he was mocked, he was all kinds of things happened to him. And ultimately the end of that road was that he was hung up on a Roman cross. He hadn't done anything wrong. They couldn't find anything to accuse him of other than the fact he claimed to be the Son of God. And he was the Son of God. So it was true. He hung up on a Roman cross, innocent, completely innocent. Did he have to be there? No. He himself said that he could have called down a legion of angels to come down and rescue him, stop it all happening, wipe out all his enemies and go back up to heaven. He could have done that. That was in his power, in his choice to do. But he didn't. Why? Because that wouldn't have been best for us. That was the consideration Jesus had, that when he went to the cross, he was doing what was best for you, and he was doing what was best for me. It was the only way that we could be forgiven, the only way that, as we've talked about already, my guilt and my shame could be taken away, as if Jesus was punished in my place. If I had to take it on myself, I'd be punished in hell, separated from God forever. That's the reality. But Jesus came and he took that punishment for me so that I wouldn't have to. And so when we come to this table, we remember a Saviour who lived with sincerity and honesty and open book, who was consistent, who promised and kept his promises, and a Saviour who loved us more than we'll ever, ever fully comprehend. His love is greater than anything else in this world. And he did that, all of that, because it was best for you and for me. So we're going to come, we're going to share the bread and the cup together. And we're going to remember the death of Jesus. Also remembering that it wasn't the end. Then on the third day he rose from death, victorious over death and hell and the grave and all of our sin. Which is why we can have new life, why he can come and live with us and we can belong to him forever and go and ultimately to live with him in heaven. We're going to remember the good news, the gospel that we believe. So let me read for us and then I'll pray and then we can come together. I'm just going to read a bit wider, I think, because it relates to what we're talking about this morning. Just remind you, we often read 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 and onwards when we come to communion. But there's a few verses kind of put in around that, which are interesting. And they're written to the church in Corinth, the church that Paul is writing to that we're looking at now. And it says this, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and who humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Just a reminder, just how messed up and how broken this church really was. They came to take communion, and it's probably a bit different to this. I don't think you'd push to the front of the line to get your tiny hunk of bread and a little cup of squash. It was a proper meal. And people were like pushing to the front of the queue to get more food for themselves and not waiting for people to show up. Maybe their timekeeping was a little bit like ours. They were getting on with it early and so they ate all the food and some people didn't have any for themselves. Some were getting drunk even on the communion wine. It was just a mess. Reminding us, and our communion isn't quite like that, but let's not think we're above that. Let's not think we're above those kinds of attitudes in the way that we go about things. It's a reminder, isn't it, that Paul says you examine yourself when you come to the communion table. You make sure that you have nothing in between you and God, that you haven't confessed and brought to him from this week or two. It's a little while since we came to communion. You make sure there's no gap between, no barrier between you and God, but you also make sure that there's no barrier between you and the rest of God's people. That's what those verses talked about, isn't it? And that's love. Christianity isn't this me and Jesus thing, just make sure we're okay and that's fine. It's me and Jesus and his body thing. That's what it is. And so we need to make sure that there's nothing in our hearts against each other. As Pete encouraged us to pray for, we need to constantly be praying and working and doing whatever we can to stay united together. And we do that by loving each other. That's what it is. Shall we pray? Father, thank you so much for your word to us this morning. And I just want to pray again, as I prayed at the beginning, that you by your Spirit would be speaking to every person in this room, all in different places, all with different things going on in our lives, all at different points in our walk with you. But Lord, speak to us and show us the truth of your word, the truth of what it means to follow you in fullness, as Paul did. Show us what it means to live as an open book, to be sincere and genuine. Show us what it means to be those who keep our word and are consistent and reliable. And show us what it means to make that decision to love those around us, in word, in deed, even in thought, that we would always do what's best for them. Not what protects me, not the selfish thing, but the thing that moves them on and builds them up as far as we can. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for that ultimate demonstration of love that your Son made as he died in our place, bearing all of our sin, so that we today could stand here guilt-free, Lord, alive in you, belonging to your family, on our way to heaven. Thank you that he didn't call that legion of angels down and do it a different way. Thank you that he went all the way to the cross, laid his life down so that we might have life. Even as we take these emblems, I just pray that you'd be speaking to us, encouraging us, help us to be grateful and thankful as we ought to be, to worship you as we ought to. We just commit this short time into your hands now. In Jesus' name, amen.